Let's pray. Father, we confess with the psalmist this morning your great power and sovereignty over all things. You are the creator and the sustainer of all things by the power of your word. We thank you that you have declared and revealed in your word that it is Jesus Christ who holds all things together by the power of his word. We thank you, Father, that you heal the brokenhearted, for all of us have been born with broken hearts. We thank you, Father, you are the God who binds up our wounds. And Lord, I just pray that those that are hurting this morning, that they would hear a word from you this morning, and that you would do that work of binding even in their hearts and their minds, by and through the grace that you have lavished upon us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, truly you favor those who fear you. Father, we would not have wisdom to fear you unless you put it in our heart. So open our eyes and open our ears and open our minds to see you and your word this morning, to approach you with fear and trembling, in reverent awe, and help us to wait upon you and trust in your loving kindness which you have lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. I want to wish you a good morning. As you know, Pastor Dean is traveling, and when Pastor Dean is traveling for a Sunday and I have the privilege to preach as I do today, it's always a matter of prayer as to what passage to preach. And I am, of course, drawn to those portions of Scripture that I have been thinking about or I've always wanted to study through. And also I consider the season or the time of the year that we're presently in as a congregation. It's always another factor. This morning I think I hit both. I would like you to look at a passage of Scripture that is something I've been thinking about and a passage I've always wanted to study out, and a person in the Bible that I've always connected with. I was drawn to this passage first because it is the account of a man in the Bible that I felt a personal connection to for the last 20 years. His name is Jairus, who, as we see, is a dad to a daughter. And as you know, I got five of them. As a dad of daughters myself, I've always been seeing myself in this passage and in this man a bit. But as I began to study the account of this interaction with Jesus in Mark chapter 5, I began to realize that this account in Scripture contains much more than just a connection for dads. This is a message here for everybody this morning. Your position in life and your perspective, whether you're a dad or not, is represented in this account. Because this passage is not only about dads, this message is about resolutions. And here we have a timely nature of this study in light of our New Year's celebration this week. As we leave 2024 and as we step into 2025, you're going to be looking back at your past. You're going to be assessing your present, and you're going to be looking forward to your future. And naturally, this is a time of year when we, as people, take stock of where we have been, where we are now, and where we want to go. And part of this process is often the act of making a New Year's resolution. And the dictionary defines resolution as this: the act of finding an answer or solution to a conflict or a problem, the act of resolving something, an answer or solution to something. Really, resolving is the act of determining. It's a firm decision to do something or to not do something, and they are necessarily in our lives related to our desires. That's worth writing down. Our desires to either gain something or to get something or some situation that we don't have right now, but we want to have. That's one type. Or in the alternative, our resolutions are our desires to lose something, not just weight, or to free ourselves from something or some situation that we have or that we are currently in and we don't like and we want to change. Our emotions are our outward expressions of something deep inside us regarding what we desire and what we value. And therefore, they kind of serve for us as a gauge of where our heart is. So I'm going to start off with some difficult questions for you to ask yourself. What makes you anxious? What makes you angry? What makes you discontent? What makes you passionate? In other words, where is your resolve to address the conflict that you see in your life right now? Whether that's conflict in your past, in your present, or in your future. Friends, our passage this morning is replete with people that are in conflict for different reasons, with different desires, who greatly want and desire different things, which causes them to take different actions and threatens them with their deepest fears. So in other words, they're like you. I would submit that you may also see yourselves in one or all of these people groups, but I'm going to give you the bottom line now, which is the word of Jesus Christ to you this morning and is the title of this sermon. Jesus Christ says to those who look to him, do not fear, only believe. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and we're going to focus on verses 21 through 43. And let's just stop here and pray before we dive in. Oh Lord God, we come to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we come as a people with many and varied weaknesses. We come as a people with many and varied conflicts in our hearts and without, and many and varied desires that you know full well that we are holding in our hearts. And we pray that you would cause us to fall at the feet of our Savior this morning. And we plead with you earnestly that you would give us ears to hear the words of Jesus Christ to the people here in our passage and to us in our time. And we ask that you would cause us not to fear, but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you have given us every blessing in the heavenly places, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, well, again, we don't have a lot of time this morning and to go through this very rich portion of Scripture, and we're going to go through an outline that is kind of focused on the different people that we are introduced to in this passage. So I'm going to jump right into Roman numeral number 1 on the outline of our section this morning, and that's this. We meet first the desperate dad. The desperate dad, who has a deep desire to gain for life. We read about him starting in verse 21. Let's look at it. Mark 5. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came and upon seeing him fell at his feet and pleaded with him earnestly saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hand on her so that she will get well and live. And he went off with him and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Now the beginning of this section begins with the word when. It says when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat on the other side. And we know from the context and from the other passages sharing this, like in Luke 8, that Jesus had just crossed over from another country, the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee, where Jesus had healed that naked demoniac who was living in the tombs. And when the people of the land who heard how this demon-possessed man had been brought to his right mind and they saw him sitting at the feet of Jesus and clothed, Luke 8:37 tells us how they asked Jesus to get out of there. And he tells us why. It says, for they were gripped with great fear. And Jesus got in a boat and he crossed the Sea of Galilee and he returns to the region of Galilee. And again, the sister account in Luke 8:40 tells us, and as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. This was the large crowd that was gathered around him, and he stayed at the seashore. The seashore is one of the places that Jesus would proclaim and preach the word of God to the people. The other place that he would regularly do that is the synagogues. Jesus is here in the midst of his public ministry, which began after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, who pointed at him and said to everybody, "Look," or "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And this is after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And in Luke 4:14, we kind of read about the beginning of this public ministry, and it says, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the district." And here's what he did. "And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." That was until Jesus spoke a word in their synagogue, the word of God, that offended them. We read about that in Luke 4:28, when all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard the things that he was saying. And remember what they did? They got up, they drove him out of the city, they wanted to take him up to a precipice because their intention was to kill him. And it says Jesus passed through. They not only tried to kill him, but Jesus continued on preaching and teaching throughout the region of Galilee, mostly in their synagogues, which was their place where they would learn the law. And as Jesus proclaimed the word of God, this is what it says. "All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.'" So we go over that because I want you to understand this is the context of this passage. Jesus kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The word of God, which caused many in the people in the synagogues to rage, and Jesus was affirming his life-giving word with life-giving miracles in the lives of the people that came to him. And this is where we meet Jairus. And here we learn of Jairus. And we have kind of these sub-points now under Roman numeral number 1. And the first thing that we learn about him is about his person. Here in Mark 5:22, we learn that Jairus is one of the synagogue officials. That is, Jairus was in a position of leadership and authority amongst the Jewish people in the place where the Jewish people came to hear and to learn the scriptures, the written word of God and the law and the prophets, what we know as the Old Testament. We can surmise from that Jairus himself was not only a student of the scriptures, who would know what the scriptures say, he likely was a teacher of the scriptures as well. Second, we want to note here that scripture says he was one of the synagogue officials. Why is that important? Well, here we realize and see that Jairus was not the only official in the synagogue. There were others to whom he would be accountable, others who in that position of power would be vying for power and vying for position in the synagogue, which was not only a place of religious leadership, but of political leadership among the Jewish people. They would be watching what he did and what he said. Third, we see here and learn that Jairus was a dad and that he had a little daughter. From the account in Luke 8:42, we learn that this little daughter was about 12 years old. So sorry if you're a 12-year-old, we're going to call you little daughter today. And on top of that, from Luke 8, we learn that she was his only daughter. A little daughter, a young daughter, and an only daughter. Now, every child is precious and loved by a father, but an only child is the sole focus of a father's love and devotion. And Jairus' heart was set upon his little girl, who here we also learn, fourthly, that Jairus' daughter was dying. These are the first words that pour out of Jairus' mouth to Jesus. Look at verse 11. "My little daughter is at the point of death. Luke 8:42 says she was dying. The account in Matthew 9 indicates that Jairus said, "My daughter is even now dead." The point is clear. Jairus knew that his only beloved little girl was as good as dead. And Jairus' heart was so set upon his precious daughter that Jairus' heart was as good as dead. Jairus' one and only consuming desire was for the life of his little girl. So what does Jairus do? Here's where we see subpoint B now, his plan. The greatest longing of Jairus' heart was that his only daughter would live and not die. The problem and conflict was that she was as good as dead. Jairus was a man of position. Jairus was a man of authority. Jairus was a man of knowledge, a man respected in the community. Did any of that matter? No. Jairus was a man who had access to every single resource that the time and the culture and the community could offer. And nothing could help him. It was worthless compared to his desire. Jairus was in a position that any of his people saw his problem and they would have been happy to help him. But there was no one who could help him. Jairus was desperate to gain life for his daughter. But this synagogue official in Galilee would have known about this Jesus of Nazareth who's going through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. That's Matthew 4:23. He would have heard. He would have seen. He would have known. And this synagogue official also would have known the scriptures. This synagogue official would have known Isaiah 35:5 and Isaiah 61, and known the same report that Jesus sent with the disciples of John the Baptist, who said, "Go and report what you've seen and heard. People who were blind receive sight. People who limped walk. People with leprosy are cleansed. And people who are deaf hear. Dead people are raised up. And people who are poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is anyone who does not take offense at me," says Jesus in Luke 7. And it did not matter to Jairus if those other synagogue officials raged. It didn't matter to Jairus if those other synagogue officials rejected him and his family because of Jesus, or he lost his position as a synagogue official or his political power. It did not matter to Jairus if he was mocked. It did not matter how long it took for him to travel to find him. It didn't matter if he was rejected by men. Jairus knew one thing. Jairus knew that Jesus was the only hope he had for his daughter's life. So we read here what he did, and it's very simple. Verse 22. Jairus came, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and pleaded with him earnestly. Here is Jairus' three-step plan for the life of his daughter. Number one, Jairus came to Jesus. Jairus left where he was. He left the house that was marked by death and dying. He left the position of authority and honor amongst his people and the synagogue. And he went to where Jesus could be found. And friends, where was Jesus found? He was found proclaiming the word of God to the people. Step two in Jairus' plan. Jairus not only came to Jesus, Jairus fell at the feet of Jesus. And friends, think about this in context. This is a synagogue official. He was a man of power and man of authority and a great respect in the Jewish community. He's a teacher of the law. And it is the lesser that falls at the feet of the greater. To fall at the feet of another is not only an act of submission. He knew what it was. It was an act of worship. Remember, Jairus was, again, an official of the synagogue, a teacher of the law. He was used to people sitting at his feet and listening to his words. And here, publicly, in front of everyone, out in the open, before all the people looking at him and whispering and saying, "Is that Jairus?" "Yeah, that's Jairus." He falls at the feet of Jesus because it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what? That his daughter would live and not die. What's step three of his plan? Jairus pleaded with Jesus. What does it mean to plead? To plead means you got to speak. To plead is to confess something, particularly to confess a great need for something. And it's to confess your inability to meet that need. And the person that you're pleading to is to confess that you are the one who is able and powerful and possibly willing to meet that need. There's so much involved in that word pleading. The manner of Jairus' plea is described for you in your Bibles. Look at it. What does it say? He pleads with him earnestly. It is the Greek word that's often translated large or most or much. Jairus pleads with everything in him from the most sincere and earnest place in his heart for the life of his daughter. And what does he say? Let's look at next subpoint C, his plea. It's verse 22. And we again have the simplicity of this plea. Jairus pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." See, what does Jairus do? He first confesses to Jesus the problem. And the problem is the one that he loves is going to die and there's nothing that he can do about it. Second, Jairus confesses to Jesus that he's the solution. "You, Jesus, have the power to touch my daughter. You have the power to completely heal her. You have the power to give her life." And then what does he do third? Jairus begs Jesus to come. Come with him. Come to my house. Come to the one that I love. Jairus knows where his daughter is. She's at home. She's in her bedroom at death's door. And Jairus pleads with Jesus, "Would you please come into my house? Would you please come with me to where I interact with the ones that I love and those that I long for their life? Would you please be present there?" And what do we see next? His subpoint D. We see Jesus' response, verse 24. "And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing on him." What is Jesus' response to Jairus' earnest plea to please come to his home to heal his dead daughter? It's very simple. He comes. Jesus went off with him. Now remember the context. We got a large crowd here of people following Jesus, pressing upon him, wanting things from Jesus. They all had real needs. He was about the work of his Father, preaching the word of God to these people, these lost sheep of Israel. And what does Jesus do? He immediately comes with a desperate dad for the life of one little girl. Think about that. I can't tell you how much that simple truth comforts my heart. As a dad, and it should comfort yours too. Many of you here are fathers, and many of you are mothers. And you know that the greatest desire of your heart as a parent is for the life of your child. And for the Christian dad and the Christian mom sitting here this morning, you know that desperation of Jairus as I do. You know from the Word of God the truth that your precious child is born, as cute as that little one is, born dead in their trespasses and sins, just as you were. And you, as you raised this child, you got this front row view in your home of the sin that is besieging them and weighing them down and threatens to drag them to hell. You know that no amount of education, you know that no amount of therapy, you know that no amount of money or parenting techniques or love and time and attention lavished upon them is going to give them the life they so desperately need. So what do you do? What do we do that our loved ones may live and not die? Dad, Mom, there's only one thing you can do. You have to do what Jairus did. You come to Jesus where he may be found. Where is he found, friends? He's found in his word. And the promise of his word is that if you call upon me, I will answer you. We fall at the feet of Jesus Christ in submission and in worship and in confession of the truth of his word and of our great need, and that he's the only one that can do it. And you know what we do then next? We earnestly plead with the Lord Jesus in prayer to come into our homes and to lay his hand on our children and to heal them and to give them life. Again, life for our beloved is the greatest thing that a parent desires for their child, but true life is the greatest thing that we should all desire in this life. And here's where we get to subpoint E, your resolution. This is for all of us. Remember our two types of resolutions for the new year, both based upon our desires as we look to resolve perceived conflicts or problems in our life, as we look at our past, as we look at our present, as we look in our future. The first is our desire. We have this desire to gain or to get something or some situation that we don't have, but we want it. We desperately want to obtain it and possess it because we think that if we get that, we're going to be satisfied, right? We're going to be happy. My question to you then is, what are you resolving to gain or to get this year when you think about the new year? And I have to tell you up front, because I love you, if it's anything of this world, you know what the Word of God says. The things of this world are passing away, and they are unable, they are impotent, powerless to satisfy you or to give you life. We think that they will, but they can't ever deliver. You may obtain the things of this world or the things that you think you need to gain to be happy right now, but friends, this world is passing away. They're all going to be taken away. Jesus put it this way. He said, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" That is why Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where the thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Think desires. Think heart. So I exhort you and I challenge you this year to resolve, to make a resolution. Resolve this year to gain or get something that, friends, can never be taken away. Something that is of surpassing and eternal value. Make that your focus. And that is, as Paul described in Philippians 3:8, he calls it the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish, so I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Again, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Remember that phrase. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In other words, life, eternal life. But Christian, you say to me, well, I have Jesus Christ. I know him. I live in him. And to that I say amen and amen. But I want to ask you these questions. Why do you now possess eternal life in Jesus Christ? It is because of his great love with which he has loved you and gave himself up for you. That's why you possess that surpassing treasure. Follow-up question. What has your Savior left for you to do here on earth? Is it not to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation? Is it not to actively share and practice and live out his love that he lavished upon you in this life, in this world, for what goal? What's the goal? That those who are dead in their trespasses and sins may be made alive in Jesus Christ, just like you were. You can't bring the life. I can't bring the life. But we know who can. Jesus Christ. So whether you're a parent or not, you can resolve this year to ask Jesus Christ to give you and to mold your desires, to give you such a great love for the dead people that you interact with in your life that it causes you to act. Act how? Act like Jairus. You can resolve to come to Jesus Christ, to fall at his feet and to plead with him earnestly to come with you, whether that's to your home, whether that's to your work, whether that's to your school, and for Jesus to bring them out of death and into life. And the wonder that we have here is that Jesus comes with you. He agrees to come. As you seek to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into your thoughts, into your conversations, into your interactions with even the most stubbornly dead people that you interact with, but love. The Lord who brings the dead to life promises that he's going to be with you. He will be with you wherever you go. And by his grace, you may obtain something this year. You may possess something this year. By the grace of Jesus, you may obtain an eternal brother or sister in Jesus Christ, to the eternal praise and glory of our God. Wouldn't that be amazing? But the passage here takes an abrupt turn into another type of resolution in the account of a different daughter. Now we're looking at Roman numeral number 2. And now we see the diseased daughter who has a deep desire to lose for life. As Jesus comes with Jairus to his home to heal his 12-year-old daughter and to so that she may obtain life, there's another daughter who has been besieged with a disease for 12 years who comes to Jesus with a different type of desire. She has a desire to lose or to free herself from something that she has and possesses and doesn't want. Look with me at the next section where we first see her person in verses 25 through 26. 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had was not helped at all, but instead had become worse. So let's just take some observations here. First, Scripture does not name her, but simply refers to her as a woman. Now, as a woman in this culture and in this time, she was not viewed with any importance, especially compared to Jairus, a man who was one of the synagogue officials. As a woman in this culture and this time, it would not be socially acceptable for her to talk to the man, Jesus of Nazareth, let alone touch him. And on top of all this, she appears to be a woman who is all alone. And it appears that she has been alone for quite some time. due in part to a condition that she has possessed and lived with for 12 years. That's the second thing we observe. Scripture says that this woman had a hemorrhage, or Luke 8 describes it as a chronic flow of blood, for 12 years. This woman had a physical condition that plagued her with not just physical pain, but with a social and emotional pain that was particular in this culture and devastating. Under the law, as outlined in Leviticus 15, this woman's flow of blood made her unclean. And if she was unclean, that meant the bed she slept on was unclean. That meant that every place that she sat was unclean. That meant that everyone that she touched was unclean. This woman would have been shunned by everyone and everything that she touched all the time, wherever she went, for 12 years. She would have been excluded from the synagogue and from the temple for 12 years. And on top of all that, we read how all of her efforts to obtain relief and help from the hands of men had just brought her more and more pain, more and more loss, leaving her destitute and in a worse state than the horrible state that she was already in. And we can only imagine what living through this type of suffering would do to a person. We would be tempted to grow bitter and angry at God and at man, and from an earthly perspective, this woman had no reason to keep on living and no hope that things would ever get better. Every plan that she had made to extricate herself from this condition and this situation failed. But when she heard about Jesus, her plans changed. Let's look at her plan under B. Let's read what she did, starting in verse 27. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she had been saying to herself, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power from him had gone out, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. So this woman had heard the same things about Jesus that Jairus had heard. In the scriptures in Psalm 103, the people were called to bless the Lord, my soul, who pardons all your guilt, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with favor and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And now she hears about Jesus. This one, people with leprosy are cleansed, people who are deaf hear, dead people are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is anyone who does not take offense at me. And she hears that and she thinks, for 12 years people have taken offense at me. I'm not going to take offense at Jesus. For 12 years she had nothing but bad things and tried everything in her power to heal herself. She believed every empty promise. She spent every penny she had on worthless junk. And she's alone, she's unloved, and she's suffering. Could Jesus really heal her disease and redeem her life from the pit? She believed that he could. She believed that he could make her well, according to her words. Would Jesus crown her with favor and have compassion on her and satisfy her years with good things? Her, this rejected, diseased woman? This is where she had a question, so she devised a plan. Remember, she had been rejected and looked down upon by everyone for 12 years. Remember, in her mind, she knew she could not talk to him as a woman. She knew she was unclean and no one would touch her. She knew that the people and society would stop her from pursuing Jesus, but because she believed that only he could heal her, she made a plan to seek Jesus anyway. Nothing was going to stop her. This woman thought that she would be an offense to Jesus Christ. This woman thought that she would make Jesus Christ unclean. Therefore, she determined to touch only his garments. Luke 8 says the fringe or the hem of his cloak, just the tip. And Luke 8 tells us that she came up behind him, attempting to seek Jesus in secret because she expected rejection if she approached him any other way. And we just read that her hope in Jesus Christ was realized when? Immediately. She was healed in a moment of a disease that had plagued her for 12 years. Think about that. But the woman's plan to escape, notice, was not successful at all. Jesus knew that his power had gone out to heal a particular person. And he called to that person that touched his garments in faith. The disciples are incredulous here when Jesus' question of who touched me. Their response seems to indicate, Jesus, look around you. There's tons of people around you pressing upon you, jostling you, and touching you. And you want us to tell us which one touched you. But Jesus, another amazing thing, Jesus was only focused on one person in the crowd. And Jesus turned around and looked to engage with her. That one person that everybody else not only ignored, they rejected. This woman who had been ignored and rejected by everyone for 12 years sees that she had not escaped the notice of Jesus Christ, who came and called for her to step forward. So what do we see next? Her plea. Sub point C on verse 33. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware that what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Again, we see the pattern of those who come to know the life-giving blessing of the Lord. What do we see? Just like we saw with Jairus. She comes to Jesus with fear and trembling. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. This woman came to Jesus in fearful and trembling reverence of his great power to do what no man could ever do. The body that had been bleeding and diseased for 12 years was now trembling with fearful joy in being made well in a moment. And there's also that excited anticipation in coming to the one who did it for her. The one who brought her from a state of being as good as dead into newness of life. So she comes. What's the second thing she does? She must have been watching Jairus. She falls down before Jesus. She falls down in worship and in thanksgiving and in reverence and in submission to her Savior. And third, she confesses the whole truth to Jesus. That's what it says there in Scriptures. And notice that she does this in front of this whole crowd of people. She confesses to Jesus her impurity and the way that she lived for 12 years. She confesses her pain, her loneliness, her need, and how her hope in him drove her to seek him and to touch his garments because she knew that he could heal her. She confesses her need. She confesses his power. She confesses that he is the Lord. We then see Jesus' response, verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be cured of your disease." See, this woman knew that Jesus could heal her. She had no question there. But her plan shows that she had a question as to whether Jesus would have compassion on somebody like her. Do you ever feel that way? Many people think, "I'm not good enough to come to the Lord Jesus. I'm too broken. I'm too sinful. I'm too dirty and diseased. I'm a reject." What does Jesus do? Here, Jesus makes his compassion upon her so very clear. in not only healing her, he stops everything to turn and to call her individually to himself. But then he speaks a word to her, and what does he say to her? What does he call her? He calls her daughter. Now, we can only imagine the things that this woman was called for 12 years. Daughter was not likely one of them. Daughter was probably not something she had heard for a very, very long time. Calling someone daughter is a public confession of a close familial association, of acceptance, of love. And he calls her daughter when her own family likely rejected her because she was so unclean. Jesus declares here that this one that was rejected by men is accepted into the family of God. Jesus also declares that this family relationship and her healing for her life has been established through her faith. He says, go in peace and be cured of your disease. He says before that, your faith has made you well. It's by grace that we are saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God so that nobody can boast. And this woman could not boast. She knew it wasn't her. And when Jesus, by his grace, touches our lives, the impurity of our sin does not make Jesus impure. He's without sin. But he bore the penalty of our sins and impurity on the cross. He, like this woman, was despised and rejected of men. He, like this woman, was forsaken by a father. All so that he could then clothe us with his purity and his righteousness, and we can now go in peace. And we can now be called sons. And we can now be called daughters of God. Isn't that amazing? So now we got to apply it to you. We got to go back to subpoint E, your resolution. Remember the second type of resolutions for the new year, also based upon our great desires as we look to resolve perceived conflicts and problems in our lives. As we look at our past, as we look at our present, as we look to our future, do you have the desire to lose or free yourself from something that you currently have or something that you are currently bearing that you don't want? You want to get out. You want to move on from some situation you're currently in. It may be a disease like this woman in our passage. It may be an addiction. It may be a relationship or a lack of a relationship or a job or a time of life or some other struggle which you have been plagued with for years and which makes you feel alone and impure and unloved and suffering. There's so many people in our world like that. Friend, do not resolve to spend your time, your money, or your effort on vain and empty promises of men or your own works to try to extricate yourself from your difficulty or to try to rid yourself of that thing or that situation in your life that you want to be free of. It's going to leave you in a worse state. That's the pathway that this woman had walked before you. It left her destitute. She's warning you. Instead, I exhort you to resolve this year to do what this woman did. Resolve to come to the Lord Jesus with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling over his power and his great love and compassion to you in Jesus Christ that he's already lavished upon you, Christian. His sovereignty over every aspect of this world and every single aspect of your life. That nothing touches you that hasn't passed first through his sovereign, loving hands of a father. And all the things that you think are horrible, whether you understand it or not, are working together by his word for your good and for his glory. That's a fearful and trembling thing because it's hard. Resolve to fall down before him in worship and thanksgiving for everything that he has given you in Jesus Christ. He's given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He promises never leave you or forsake you. That even though you may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you can say, I don't fear evil. Why? Because you, Lord, are with me in it. You didn't leave me alone in here. You're right next to me. though you feel lacking, you don't have anything, in that valley of the shadow of death, you can say, Lord, you've said you've prepared a table of provision for me when I'm surrounded by enemies who want to kill me. You say, sit down, we're going to eat right here in this dark place. Yes, this is where I provide for you. That's something to be thankful for. That's something to praise Him for. That in Jesus Christ, the promise of the Word of God, right now for you, Christian, is that your cup is overflowing with blessing, even when you feel like that cup's empty. And then third, I want you to resolve to confess the whole truth before the Lord, just like she did. Yes, confess the truth of your impurity and your struggle. Confess the truth of your painful history, your weakness and your need. Give it to Him. Stop trying to bear it yourself. He already knows it. Lay it at His feet and give it over to Him. Your bitterness, your anger, your pain. But quickly follow up this with confessing the truth of His purity and His holiness and His grace and love that has been lavished upon you as evidenced by His suffering and His pain on the cross of Calvary and His power over death. He's redeemed you from those things. At the end of the day, friend, here's the point. Your hope is not ultimately in being relieved from whatever it is that is cursing you right now. That will not be your peace, because guess what? Something else is going to come in and curse you. Something else is going to come in and be something that leads you to suffer. Instead, our hope has to be in the one, Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us and redeemed us from the curse of the law and death. Scripture says that He is our peace. So we must resolve to look to Him. We must resolve to look to His Word. Jesus told us plainly in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you," that is His Word, "so that in me you may have, you may possess peace. In the world you will have tribulation," Jesus says, "but take courage, for I have overcome the world." Don't focus on your tribulation, friend. Don't look for the exit sign of the tribulation, friend. Look to Jesus Christ, who's your peace right now. Whether you're in the tribulation or out of the tribulation, whether you live or whether you die, you belong to Christ. And that means you're safe. Christian, you may not feel like an overcomer this morning, but that's just what you are in Christ. John 5:4 says, "Whoever has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." There it is again. In other words, Jesus says to His people, "Daughter, son, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be cured of your disease." So often we as Christians want to hang out in the hospital like we're still diseased, like we're still sick. Jesus says, "No, I've made you well. Take off your hospital gown. It always opens up in the back and it makes it awkward for everyone. Just put on your new clothes." So we move now to the final portion of Scripture. I'm going to go over, but you guys don't mind, right? Final portion of the passage we focus. It shifts back to Jairus' little girl. It's Roman numeral number 3. This is now we meet the dead daughter. The dead daughter who's devoid of desire. Look at verse 35. "While he was still speaking, people came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher further?' But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.' And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And after entering, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him. But putting them all outside, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was in bed. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astonished. And he gave them strict orders that no one was to know about this. And he told them to have something given her to eat. So let's quickly go through the same subpoints we've been looking at. Her person. Put simply, she was dead. Unnamed people who had just come from Jairus' home came to speak a word of death while Jesus was speaking a word of life to the woman that he just called daughter. Their message to Jairus was twofold. Number one, your daughter has died. Number two, why bother the teacher further? The people saw around there that this little girl was dead and powerless. The people saw Jesus as simply the teacher and nothing more, and therefore they say Jesus is powerless too to do anything related to this dead daughter. Their conclusion, don't bother with Jesus. What's B now, her plan? Well, simply put, this little girl had no plan. She was dead. We already know about the plan of the people who came from Jairus' house. It was not to bother Jesus anymore and to come home and to start the funeral. The people that were at the home had a plan too. Lament the death of a little girl. The scene at this important man's house over the death of his only daughter is described as a commotion of people loudly weeping and wailing. These people were there to support Jairus by declaring the little girl's death and sorrow. And when Jesus comes and speaks a word to these people of the little girl's life and that there was no need for sorrow, they immediately switched from weeping to laughing at Jesus, which is an indication of the earnestness of their tears, isn't it? This little girl's death should have derailed the plans of Jairus and the whole point of Jesus coming to lay his hands on her so that she will get well and live. But what's Jesus' response? It's not to the people. It's not to the disciples. It's to Jairus. It was to the dad whose heart was breaking. Because this man had come and said his worst fear had been realized. His daughter was dead. And Jesus could do nothing about it. That's the message of this man. Jesus immediately gives him a different message. He says to Jairus, you're fearing now. Don't be afraid. Only believe. The word of men told Jairus to fear and to sorrow over the death of his beloved because Jesus was powerless to do anything to bring her to life. The word of Jesus to Jairus is, don't fear the death of your beloved. Only believe that I have the power to give life. Those are the two options Jairus has. What would Jairus' plan be now? Well, apparently it was to listen to Jesus because they went together to Jairus' house. And Jairus ignored the wailing crowds over his little girl's death. And Jairus ignored the mocking laughs of the crowds over Jesus' words regarding his little girl's life. He simply did one thing. He simply followed Jesus. That's all he did. And Scripture says that Jesus, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was in bed. And what do we see next? We have to look at it under her plea, just to be consistent. No, again, she had died. She could make no plea. She could speak no words. So who spoke a word? Jesus did. And Jesus took the child by the hand and spoke to this dead child, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up or arise. Jesus spoke a word commanding the dead to rise. And the account in Luke 8:54 says, Jesus spoke forcefully saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned and she got up immediately. In other words, that girl had really died. just like Lazarus had really died. And in both circumstances, Jesus said and told others that they were sleeping. For those who are in Christ, he will raise from the dead. Death is like the body going to sleep. In fact, the word cemetery is just the Greek word for sleeping place. But the point is that the word of Christ is the living word of God that has the power to raise the dead to life. And here I want to note, finally, Jesus' response under D. Jesus was so kind to this mom and this dad, to Jairus and his wife, who came to Jesus and to fall at his feet and pleaded with him to come to their home for the life of their child. And friends, we're all like that dead little girl. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are unable in and of ourselves to cry out to the Lord for salvation. And if we do so, it's by his grace. But what a grace upon grace to have parents and have other people in your life who loved us so much that they came to Jesus on our behalf. That they fell at his feet for our life and pleaded with him to come and touch us and raise us up. Do you have someone in your life who did that for you? Resolve to thank them this year. Jesus was so kind to allow these parents and his disciples to witness him bringing this little girl to life so that they could see her open her eyes and get up out of bed and speak to her dad and her mom, who were now weeping tears of joy over her life when they had just been weeping tears of sorrow over her death. Parents, bring Jesus and his word into your home. Bring him into your child's bedrooms in those quiet times when you have a chance to talk in the dark about their lives before they drift off to sleep. Tell them he who caused the dead to rise at dawn is going to open up your eyes. And if Jesus is so kind to allow you to witness him bring life to the dead heart of the one that you love, he has a last direction for you right here. What does it say? Look back at your Bibles. What is she? It sounds pretty practical. Give them something to eat. That is, feed them the word of God. Remember the words of Jesus to Peter when he asked him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter's response is, "Yes, Lord, I know that you know that I love you." And what was Jesus' response every time? "Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." Friends, the prayers don't stop for our loved ones when the Lord saves them. The prayers continue that we would together feed upon the word of God and live. Our passage ends with Jairus and his wife who are amazed at what Jesus Christ has done. As we resolve to look to Jesus this year, out of love for him, out of a love for those that we long to live and not die, friend, there is no one so dead. There was no one so rebellious that he cannot save. What a wonder if this year you resolved out of love to come to Jesus and fall at his feet and plead earnestly for someone this year. And what a wonder if this time next year, maybe at the Thanksgiving service, you can talk about how you got to be a witness to when Jesus stepped into their life and touched them and said, "Little girl, little boy, arise." And you'll have the amazement and astonishment that Jairus and his wife did, to the glory of God and the encouragement of your faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a life-giving word. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Father, that you would cut us with your word this day. Lord, I pray that you would help us to set our hearts and our minds and our resolve not upon the things of this world and the changes that we resolve to make regarding the things that are passing away. But Father, please make us ones that focus upon the eternal things, upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would bring many of the dead that we love so much to life, even this year. Please allow us to see it. Please allow us to be amazed. Please allow us to be astonished and to worship and to glory in your grace and your kindness and your mercy. And we know and confess that whatever you do is good, and we thank you for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.